What's in a name? We're all familiar with the great claims that certain well-known names make for themselves. Take Kellogg's Cornflakes. It's marketed to us as a true legend in the cereal world. Try Nike, which promises inspiration and innovation for every athlete in the world. There's Apple, which boldly states that it designs the best computers in the world. Then Google is on hand, organizing the world's information and making it universally accessible. What's in a name? These are just some of the well-known names which are not too shy about making world-embracing claims for themselves. What then is to be found in the name Jesus Christ? Here we have the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, a letter which speaks loudly to the church the world over, but which was first addressed to the church just starting out in a city which is now in modern-day Turkey. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, he wasn't the first to preach, so there were already some disciples on the ground. We're told a dozen men. We read about this in Acts chapter 18 and 19. Paul quickly discovered that this handful of men had heard something of the gospel, but they hadn't heard enough. And what was missing was this: they hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus. In fact, they'd never heard of the need for such a thing. But the reality is, the Christian life only begins as we find ourselves plunged into Jesus, as we come to recognize ourselves as in Christ. So, these 12 men, they were certainly on the threshold of something. But until Paul came along, they were still very much on the outside, excluded from everything that Jesus has to offer. These Ephesians are, of course, Gentiles, and it probably wasn't every day that they rubbed shoulders with a Jew. Yet here is the astounding thing. Jesus is the Christ. That is, he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, in whom all of God's good purposes for humanity find their outworking. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Jesus is the Christ in whom God has, well, already been building a holy people out of the nation of Israel. As these Gentile men now receive baptism in the name of Jesus, they too are being added into that holy people. Jew and Gentile are together as one. No longer on the outside excluded, but now on the inside and fully included. But included in what? Here in Ephesians chapter 1, we have the key verses which not only unlock the whole of this letter, but also unlock the very heart of God's purposes for the whole of creation. Glance there at verses 9 and 10. God the Father made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's the big thing that makes sense of all the little things going on in our world. All things on earth and in heaven, all things both seen and unseen that make up the entirety of creation are being united in Christ. That's much bigger than anything that Kellogg's, Nike, Apple or Google are attempting in their world-embracing claims. This is a sweepingly universal claim. Those dozen men huddled together in Ephesus, all around them were the towering edifices of the competing spiritualities which that city had to offer. Goddess worship, occult practices, demons everywhere. How small and irrelevant they must have felt. But then along comes Paul, who sets before them Jesus the Christ, and they are baptized in Jesus' name. And suddenly they are no longer a minority on the margins, but swept up into the very center of reality. What then is to be found in Jesus Christ? Look there at verse 3 of our reading. Paul tells us that every spiritual blessing is to be found in Christ. Those spiritual blessings are the very best of all the good things that God the Father possesses. And as would be expected of this good Father, he first makes these available to Jesus, the Son he loves. They are now in Christ. So there is something very personal about these blessings. They are riches, not of the kind that can simply be scooped out of some treasure chest and carelessly scattered abroad. They are riches that have been personalized with the name of the Lord Jesus himself. The theologian John Owen puts it like this: all the fruits of the Father's love are first given to Christ, and it is in him only that they are dispensed to us. The blessings we can hope to enjoy in Christ are not perhaps what we imagine them to be, but we see them here listed out in quick succession as Paul overflows with praise. Verse 4, we are chosen in Christ. Verse 5, we are adopted through Christ. Verse 7, we are redeemed in Christ. Verse 13, we are included in Christ. Verse 13 again, we are sealed in Christ. Verse 14, we are possessed in Christ. All to the praise of his glorious grace. These are the blessings which have been dispensed to God's people in every age. Indeed, the choosing, the adopting, the redeeming, the including, the sealing, and the possessing. That is the story of Israel. As Paul says in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, the Jews, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And now, as Paul writes to this church in Ephesus, there is verse 14, and you also. Those 12 Gentiles were surely forefront in his mind. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. To be chosen doesn't mean that among others you were the choice. Neither does being chosen mean that you are needed, but it does mean you are wanted. To be adopted is to find yourself loved to the utmost, because this bond is the greatest that love affords. To be redeemed is to be unshackled from the past and brought into a new freedom for the future. To be included is to find that the barriers which once prevented your participation have now been removed. To be sealed is to be made secure, you never again needing to question whether you truly belong. To be possessed is not to become a prize, but to have a value and worth assigned to you that underscores your uniqueness as a person. John Owen writes, "Love in the Father is like honey in the flower. It must be in the comb before it be for our use. What we have in Christ is like honey in the comb. Each of these blessings are sweet to the taste, or should be. But truth is, maybe we've never tasted and seen how great these blessings are. Indeed, maybe they pass right over us, and we can't see how Paul can be so excited by them. Are these things really the best of the good things that God has to offer? We're underwhelmed, to say the least. And truth is, maybe it is material blessings rather than spiritual blessings that more take our fancy. We may find it so much easier to list off all the imagined benefits material blessings would bring to our daily lives. A God quick to dispense those things, there's one I'd sit up and take note of. But thought of material blessings, that tends only to operate on the level of our wants. The spiritual blessings that Paul highlights for us here are of a completely different order. They operate on the level of our needs. In fact, these are those which tend to our deepest needs. They address our very deepest longings. To help us see that, if in Christ we are chosen, adopted, redeemed, included, sealed, and possessed, what then is it like outside of Christ? We don't have to try hard to imagine what that is like. We only have to walk back out of the church door and return home. For many of us, all we need do is walk into our workplace on Monday morning. How much of what transpires in our city, in our workplaces, in our homes, and if we're honest, in our own lives, is all about wrestling with those same basic longings? You notice how in the workplace, it's always the same people who get the preferential treatment, who are first choice when it comes to any promotion. Something in you is crying out, "Pick me, pick me." But you don't get called out nearly as many times as you'd like. Something else in you wonders whether you're really wanted, whether anyone would notice if you weren't there. Aware of it or not, we all have a need to be chosen. You're at home, but you never really feel at home because there's that distance between you and your closest family. It's not that you're unloved, but neither do you know yourself to be unconditionally loved. There's a restlessness to you that means you don't find yourself loving in return. All the same, you're out to perform for fear that your family may be disappointed or disapproving of you. Aware of it or not, we all have a need for adoption. You're finding it increasingly difficult to face the future with confidence because of the accumulation of past mistakes of which you are ashamed, and past abuses which are open wounds. Few things excite you about tomorrow, and about a lot of things you think, what's the point? Because nothing is going to change. You're selling yourself out to fate. Aware of it or not, we all have a need for redemption. You're the last to be asked your thoughts on a matter, or the last to hear of changes afoot in your office. You weren't at the team social. Was it because you missed the email, or because you weren't invited? Aware of it or not, we all have a need to be included. Few things you put your hand to seem to meet with success. You're always struggling to keep up with your studies or to finish the job. You don't feel adequate, so you don't feel secure. Everyone seems to be putting up with you, but how long before the carpet gets pulled out from under you? Or to put it another way, it's like your whole life is being built on sand, so fragile. Aware of it or not, we all have a need to be sealed, made secure. Few of those closest to you ever tell you how much they value you, and that leaves you doubting your worth. Others tell you that your sense of worth comes from within. But the more you try listening to that voice, the more confused you become. One moment you're the greatest, the next you're the very worst. Your sense of self, who am I? And your sense of worth, do I really matter? They go up and down like a yo-yo. So aware of it or not, we all have a need to be possessed, assigned our true worth. How are we doing in these areas? We may think we're doing pretty well, but who of us could say in any honesty that we've got all six settled? In some of these areas, we may find ourselves struggling more than in others, and it goes without saying that your struggle will be very different to the next person's. It should also be clear that the person who is never chosen but always overlooked, who is never adopted but left an orphan, who is never redeemed but left enslaved, who is never included but always excluded, who is never sealed but always left insecure, who is never possessed but always lacking worth, that makes for the most tragic life imaginable. Is it any wonder then that the spiritual blessings which are on offer to us in Christ are what they are? These are the best of all possible blessings, because these are precisely the blessings by which our deepest needs, the very deepest of all human longings, are met. And can you see that it is through the dispensing of these same blessings that God's great creation-spanning purposes are fulfilled? That all things in heaven and on earth really are brought to unity under Christ. Verse 10. Now, life in Christ is, or ought to be, very different from life outside of Christ. Yet, for all of us, those who have been faithful in Christ for many years, and those only just beginning, the challenge of truly living in accord with that new life will continue to make itself felt. Old habits die hard. But for starters, here are three key areas in which a choice is to be made. First, will we now live as adopted children or as fatherless orphans? In Christ, we get to relate to God as Father. Jesus' Father becomes our Father. Adoption isn't a metaphor, it's the reality. In Christ, we are sons and daughters, children of God. You say, Luke, I know that. But the question is, do you live that? An orphan walks through life aware that no one has truly got their back, aware that it's down to them to fight their own corner. As a result, they are beset by fears and often on the defensive. It is for the orphan to prove themselves, to earn favor. They strive to please another in order to be loved. As a result, they are always insecure. On the other hand, an adopted son or daughter who has a good father walks through life knowing that Dad has got their back, aware that he is fighting their corner. As a result, they step confidently, even boldly, out into the world with no need to be overly defensive. The son or daughter knows they have no need to prove themselves to earn their father's favor. They rest secure in the knowledge that they are loved fully and freely. All that they now do to please flows from gratitude for such care. Orphan or adopted child? The question isn't how we're operating right now. The question is, which are we set on being today and again tomorrow? Each of us are called to walk in the freedom of our adoption as children of God. Second, will we now live as one holy people or as lone individuals? In Christ, both Jew and Gentile are one. There is no longer any I and you. There is only us and we. And that embrace crosses every distance, bridges every divide. In Christ, all have access to the Father by the one Spirit. So, there is no longer any who stand over and against me, only those who I stand alongside and for. Because of the dominant culture in which many of us have been immersed since birth, it is difficult for us to read of our spiritual blessings in Christ with anything but an individualist mindset. But the reality of salvation is this: there is no I who will be saved without you. And though you may wish it to be otherwise, there is no you who will be saved without me. If we're in Christ, we're saved together, or we're not saved at all. All of us who have been gathered together here today, there's such a rich diversity on display. Our unity isn't something for us to achieve. Our unity is already given in Christ. What we must do is celebrate it with great thankfulness that the Christian life is no solo sport, but we're all in this together, each one of us a gift to the other. Third, will we now live as part of God's great story, or as those still set on our own little story? There it is in verse 10, unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's the purpose and the goal of all history. The good news is, we don't have to write our own story for our little lives. We're not left with such a crushing burden. Instead, our lives are swept up into this, the greatest of all stories. Those first disciples there in Ephesus, everyone in that city was in the process of writing their own story, the shape of which depended on whichever deity they had chosen to follow or whichever later spiritual fad they had bought into. The number of options on offer was dizzying. And here were those 12 men trying to make a go of it as best they could, each as easily disoriented as the next person. And then along comes Paul, and the next moment they find themselves plugged into the one story that outdoes them all in its scope and reach. So the story we're interested in, it's one predestined before the creation of the world, verse 5, and played out across the millennia until the redemption of the world, verse 14. One story all the way through, with Jesus the Christ at its very center. And it's not simply that all those who believe become part of that story. It's far more personal than that. That story now becomes our story. We have an ownership of it, an active part to play within it. What's life like in this story? Why not come along to Discipleship Explored tomorrow evening to see? Of course, we may find room in those other stories that are being played out in our world. They may give us a part to play to a greater or lesser extent, but this story is the only one that is roomy enough for all of us to be included. The only one in which the author says to all of us, you are wanted. So, to bring this to a close, here's the promise, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Marking something with a seal is to put our authenticating mark upon it. And I guess the nearest we get to do anything like that in our daily lives today is in placing our signature upon something. Who is this seal for? Of course, it serves some benefit for both the person receiving the seal and the person applying their seal. The seal that Paul has in mind here is one that marks out a person as belonging to God. And so this seal is primarily for God's benefit, an ever-present reminder in his sight. When God the Father looks at the person bearing this seal, he recognizes that that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, they belong to him. And belonging to him, they have been assigned a new value, a new worth. Notice where this person has been sealed. It is in Christ. Notice also what this person has been sealed with. It is the Holy Spirit. Clearly then, no higher value, no higher worth can be placed upon a person, could be placed upon you or I. The value that the Father places upon his Son by the Spirit, that same value is placed upon all those who believe. What we have then in Christ is like honey in the comb. These spiritual blessings should be sweet to our taste because there could be no greater blessing that God could possibly offer us. He blesses us with nothing short of his very self. And that truly is to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.